We're going to continue, with God's help, our study of the Lord's Prayer, focusing this evening in verse 10 on Jesus' instruction to pray, "Your kingdom come." And as I've said in weeks past, and the Lord willing, as we'll note in weeks to come, it's with two particular convictions that we're studying the Lord's Prayer. Why study the Lord's Prayer? It's something that you and I likely know very well, something that you and I likely know by heart, and we want to get the most benefit out of it that we can. Well, why study the Lord's Prayer? And it's with two convictions. The first is this: if this church, if the ministry of this church is to be a blessing here in Clinton, a great boon and blessing for the kingdom of God and a faithful witness here, the ministry of this church must be bathed in prayer. And so we want to know from Scripture how it is that we ought to pray, that God may multiply His blessings upon this congregation. Our second conviction that we've seen over the last couple of weeks is that the most important question that we can ask, not only in prayer, but indeed in all of life, is who is God? And the answer to that question is not only going to instruct us in the way that we live, but especially in the way that we pray. And we noted only a few weeks ago that God is not some distant being, far off, unconcerned with the affairs of His people, but He tells us to come into His own throne and to call Him Father. So it's with those two convictions in mind that we'll continue our study of the Lord's Prayer this evening. Let me pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, our God, that this evening You would meet with us and pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discern the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. O Lord, that You would heal our wounds with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would see this evening more and more of His glory, His blessedness, His righteousness, His holiness, His grace, and His love. O God, we pray for Your blessing. We pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit upon this place, and that Your name would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the whole section here to give us a sense of the context. I'll begin reading in chapter 6, verse 5, and read through verse 15. This is God's Word. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is the Word of God. And as I said, we're going to look together this evening at the first section of verse 10. Your kingdom come. And I want to look at this passage together under three headings: the king, his enemy, and his kingdom. The king, his enemy, and his kingdom. Now, we have somewhat of a joke at the Raymond Presbyterian Church. When Bebo Elkin preaches, his first point is usually the longest. If he has 4 points, the first point might take up half the sermon, and the other three the second half. Well, I call this a reverse Bebo, because the first point is very brief, but worth noting nonetheless. The first point, the king. And implicit in this petition, "Your kingdom come," is this: that the one to whom we pray, the one that Jesus has instructed us to call Father, the God of heaven and earth, that He is our King. And not just any king, but your king and my king. It is your kingdom, God's kingdom, that we pray will come. And we could look all throughout the scriptures, especially in the Psalms, to find places where God is referred to as a king. Think of Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is enthroned. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. The Lord is high and lifted up. His throne is above the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. God in Scripture is called a king, and he is our king, and it's as king that we pray to him. He's king by way of creation. He owns and rules over all things. There is nothing on the face of the earth, no star in the universe, no atom in our galaxy that is not created, that was not created by the breath of the mouth of God. He is king over all creation. And he is our king in redemption, the one who reigns supreme over the people of God, protecting us, caring for us, watching over us, holding back our enemies and keeping us safe. He is a king who has glory, crowned, reigning, ruling. No majesty does he lack. No resources does he lack. He is perfect and complete in power. He is all kingly wisdom, all kingly authority, all kingly might. God is a king. And he is a king in his character. His mind is infinite and eternal and pure. And he is holy, holy, holy. And he is always just. And he is always righteous. He is always true. He is a king. And though his reign is presently invisible, his kingdom rules over all. There is no rogue atom in the universe. And as the Dutch theologian Kuyper said, there is not one square inch on the face of the earth that the Lord Jesus Christ does not say, "Mine." Our God is a king. Well, how ought that to teach us to pray, very briefly on this first point? And that is that you need to remember, brothers and sisters in Christ, that when you pray to the king. You're not going to some, underling magistrate. You're not appealing to some saint somewhere. You're not going to someone who may be able to talk to someone who may be able to talk to someone who talks to the king. You go to the king. And when you pray, ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ and clothed in all of his righteousness, you go right into the throne room. And the resources of kingly power and kingly wisdom and kingly might and kingly authority are all there at his throne for you. You belong to him. You're his subject. Keep that in mind as you pray. We pray, "Your kingdom come." Our God is king. There are many imposters, but no true competitors. People will raise their fists, but they will never take him down. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill." Our God is king over all. And when we pray, we need to remember that we pray not to a weakling, not merely to an ambassador, but to the king himself. Well, first, God is king. But second, now we've learned about the king's enemy. Point number two, the king's enemy. If we're praying for a kingdom to come, there's an assumption that something else needs to go. If you call your friend to come over your house, the assumption is that they're not there yet. And there's an important sense in which this is true for us as well. If we're asking for God to bring his kingdom, what do we want to leave? To make room, as it were, and that's Satan's kingdom. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying that the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, would be destroyed, along with its leader, and all of its effects. He has what might be called a false kingdom, but one that exists nonetheless. And he's called by Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 31, the ruler of this world. And Paul, even in 2 Corinthians 4:4, calls him the God of this world. He has a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying that this kingdom of darkness that is opposed, that is at odds to the kingdom of God, that it would be destroyed. We see this all throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, don't we? The first thing that happens in the life and ministry of Jesus is confrontation with Satan. Where does Jesus go? Early on in Matthew chapter 4, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan 40 days in the wilderness, dealing with Satan's temptations and coming out victorious. What is the proclamation of his kingdom? Repent. Turn from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. Throughout his earthly ministry, we see him casting out demons, the agents of Satan, those who oppress and destroy and afflict the poor and the lowly. He cast them out, asserting his dominion over them and saying, "I am the true king." In his death and resurrection, he deals the death blow, the mortal wound to the king of the kingdom of darkness. And in the last day, that glorious day, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. The kingdom of God is at war with the kingdom of Satan. They're in opposition to one another. And though Satan has been dealt a great blow, though the mortal wound, as it were, took place at the cross, he is still powerful. His kingdom still holds sway. In many ways, he is like a dog. You know, picture those Rottweilers. I don't know anything about dogs, but my understanding is they can be fairly mean, and they're chained up to a tree. And it's fine, you know, as long as you don't get in the chain length. But if you get within that chain, he can do a whole lot of damage. And Satan is just like that. One who has been, who is on a leash, as it were, but who has great power within the sphere that God has given him. And listen to some of the things that the Scripture tells us about Satan. He fell from heaven, thrown down to earth with his angels. He is the accuser, the tempter. When the seed of the word is planted, he loves to pluck it up. He binds the weak with evil spirits. He filled Ananias' heart, causing him to lie. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He sends messengers to harass believers. He tests believers. He hinders gospel workers. He entered into Judas. He demanded to have Peter. He needs to be crushed. His kingdom is described as the domain of darkness. And Peter tells us that he prowls the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When we pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, we are praying that this kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, would be destroyed. Well, how does that teach us to pray? And following our format from the last 2 weeks, I'd like to offer a few applications. How does this teach us to pray, understanding our great enemy? The first is, pray mindful of Satan's power. Pray being mindful of Satan's power. You don't bring a pool noodle to a duel with a revolver. That won't do you much good. You don't get into a sword fight. If your opponent has a big long sword and you show up with one of those pool floaty noodles, you pick the wrong tool for the job. You can slice the noodle right up. It's great for the pool, but it's not going to do you any good in a fight. Friends, we are in a serious battle with the enemy of the people of God, the enemy of God himself, Satan. And in order to fight this battle, you need to take up the weapon of prayer. Do not show up to the great spiritual battle for your soul equipped with a spiritual pool noodle or a floaty. What you need is the weapon of all prayer, because Satan is a great foe, a wounded foe, but a great foe. And let me tell you, he has more experience hindering souls than any man. He knows more theology than you do. He knows it better, and he hates it. He knows the depths and the wickedness and how to tempt people. Friends, He's been doing it for thousands and thousands of years. He's good at what He does, and He's a great foe. And you need to keep that in mind as you are battling the Christian life. You must resort to the weapon of prayer to fight this enemy. Do you think that Ole Miss, in practice, spends more effort the week before they play the University of Tennessee Martin or the week before they play Alabama? My money is on the week that they play Alabama. Ole Miss could mess up a number of times against UT Martin and probably still win by 40. Not so with Alabama. They're a great opponent. One small step could cost them the game or even the season. Well, friends, the same is true for us. The same is true for you and for me. If you are to withstand the temptations of the devil and the designs of the experienced tempter, the enemy of God himself, you must pray. So the first, pray remembering Satan's power. But secondly, pray remembering Satan's goal. His great goal for you is to keep you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Satan's desire. That's what he wants to do more than anything else in the world, is to keep people away from Christ. And he will do this by any means necessary. We often think about Satan and we think about just absolute evil. You know, rape and murder and ISIS and satanic cults and all of these things. And we're right to do so. But his goal is to keep people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will use any means necessary. And if he can use things like apathy and comfort to keep you away from Christ, he will do that just as gladly as he will use things like ISIS and murderers and atheists. My cousin, somewhat infamously, thought for a long time that he was not allergic to poison ivy. And he said, "Well, I'm fine." You know, we were playing baseball out in the front yard, and we hit a ball over across the street, lots of poison ivy. And he said, "Well, poison ivy doesn't affect me. I'm fine. No big deal." So he goes running across the street barefoot, goes down into the woods, gets the ball, and sure enough, a week later, he's covered in poison ivy. He thought he was fine. My friend, Satan would be just as happy to keep you thinking, "I'm fine, I'm fine, I'm fine." This serious religion stuff, this Jesus stuff, a little church, good for me, I'm fine. And Satan is just as content to keep you there as he is to fight great battles in other places of the world that we hear about on the news. His goal is to keep you from Christ. How foolish would I look if Ian was driving by my house and it was burning on fire and he said, "Dave, Dave, your house is on fire." And I said, "Ian, we don't like to take fire too seriously around here. It'll probably go away. Come on in, have some tea." And Ian would be like, "Dave, your house, I mean, your son's back there in the nursery, your wife's, you know, taking a nap or something, and you're just sitting out here doing who knows what, you could burn. Ian, you know, we just don't think that fire's that big of a deal." I would be crazy. And friends, how many, and perhaps this is true of you this evening, think the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ? "I'm fine." The great banner over the American life. "I'm fine. I'm fine." Friends, the ISIS fighter in the Middle East, the robber on Fortification Street, and the apathetic, fashionable Northeast Jackson, you know, family with the white picket fence that rejects Jesus Christ, all go to the same hell. And Satan is just as happy to keep you from Christ with a white picket fence as he is to keep you from Christ with an Islamist or with a murderer. His great goal is to keep you from the only Savior of sinners. And if that's with the "I'm fine" banner, he's content to do it. How about you this evening? And we also want to keep in mind, thirdly, Satan's footprints. When we pray for the kingdom of God to be destroyed, it is not only an external thing. Praying that we would discern the kingdom of Satan, fight against it, pray against it, but that his footprints in our own soul would be eradicated. For though we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the marks and the marrings of Satan still have their effect. The old man still dwells within us. And you can find traces of unbelief and of pride and of lust. And when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, it's not only an out there prayer, but it is saying, O Lord our God, sanctify me in your truth and remove these footprints that make it seem like I belong to another. Because I don't. I belong to Christ. And his marks, they still affect me and they still burden me and they still bring me down and weigh me down and draw me away from the one that I need. Blot them out, O Lord. Cleanse me. Make me whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. We're praying for the eradication of the marks of Satan and his kingdom in our own soul. That's what you pray for, friends. And don't you long for it when unbelief won't plague you anymore. When unbelief won't follow you everywhere you go. And when you pray for the kingdom to come, it is saying, O King of Kings, come down into my soul and make war on the things that plague me and the marks of Satan that still remain in my own soul. So we pray, reminded of Satan's power, aware of Satan's goal, and seeking the undoing of his footprints. Within us, we pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. But thirdly, when we pray negatively that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, but also in this petition, we're praying for God's kingdom to come. We want the old kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of wickedness to be done away with, and we want the kingdom of righteousness and light and life to come in around us and within us. And so this prayer is also a prayer for the advancement and for the consummation of God's kingdom. For the advancement and for the consummation of God's kingdom. The kingdom was the focus in so many ways of Jesus' ministry. You remember John the Baptist, the herald of Jesus' ministry, came saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, is speaking about the kingdom that he has come to establish, asserting his authority over evil and coming to win all of the privileges and the victories over Satan's kingdom. And after the resurrection, in the beginning of Acts, the kingdom of God coming in greater fullness, being established and going forth as the apostles preach the gospel. We're praying for this kingdom to be advanced, that it would go forward and forward as the ocean tide comes only a little forward every time, all the way up to the edge of the sand. We're praying that God's kingdom would be advanced and consummated. Now, importantly to understand before we move to the application, there's a sense in which this kingdom is already here. You and I would not be here if not for the kingdom of God. Because what is conversion? What is regeneration? But the king coming down and saying, you're mine, taking you out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing you into the kingdom of light. And we're here this evening worshiping a reigning king who sits enthroned in heaven and whose glory is over all. We're here because the kingdom is already here. When the gospel goes forward, it's the message of the kingdom that people would come and submit to God and bow the knee to King Jesus. But there's also a sense, an important sense, in which the kingdom is not yet. It's already in one hand, but it's not yet in another. And if you've looked around and you think about the kingdom of God, a kingdom of righteousness and beauty and holiness, you've probably noticed recently that the kingdom isn't fully here. That you walk around the street and find things like sin, things like rejection of Christ, things like unbelief in God, things like unbelief in your own soul, things like people who don't know Christ, where Christ's name is dragged through the mud rather than exalted, though he reigns in heaven. It is a kingdom that is already, and yet it is a kingdom that is not yet. A kingdom that we are waiting to see consummated, a kingdom that we long for, a kingdom that is future, a kingdom that is both already and not yet. Well, how does this teach us to pray? and a few applications here on this final point. How does this teach us to pray? First, this teaches us to pray for the church. The petition, O Lord, your kingdom come, teaches us to pray for the church, its expansion and its purity. Friends, as I pray in Raymond, and I hope you do, how are these seats going to be filled? And how are those houses that are being built down the street going to be filled up with people who will be converted and join us in worshiping God? Pray for the expansion of the kingdom of God. Where do you have opportunities to expand the kingdom? To speak the words of the kingdom? To deliver the message of the kingdom in your place of work or in your home with your family? Or where you go get your morning coffee? Where is your opportunity to expand the kingdom? And it's not only a prayer for the expansion of the kingdom, but for the purity of the church. For the purity of the church. The prayer, O Lord, your kingdom come, is not merely that we would cover all the territory in Clinton and beyond, but it's that the kingdom that already exists would be more clearly and more strongly and more firmly, obviously, visibly, the kingdom of God, that here in our midst are people who are wholeheartedly and completely owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prayer is a prayer that God would do a work in us such that it is absolutely crystal clear to others and to ourselves that we belong to none other than King Jesus. It is a prayer for the purity of Christ's bride, that truth would be held in honor, and that the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would be unified in that truth. It's a prayer for the church. Friends, do you pray for the church? Do you pray for missionaries? Do you pray for the purity of your own soul? That it would be clear that as a kingdom subject, you belong to King Jesus. Pray for the church. Secondly, pray for the children. And this is connected to the previous point, and we prayed for them in the pastoral prayer. Pray for the children. A way to pray for the expansion of the kingdom of God is to pray that the next generation would rise up and with greater faithfulness and with greater holiness and with greater love call God their King. Pray for the covenant children of this church. If you're a member, you have taken vows to pray and to nurture the children here in your midst. Not just their own parents, but you along with them. The kingdom of God needs your prayers for the children of this church. Pray for them. Pray that God would rise up an army of believers who will carry the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ into the next generation when we're dead and gone and in the grave, should the Lord tarry. Pray for the children of this church. Thirdly, pray for Christ's return. Pray for Christ's return. Jesus tells us here that we're to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. And we acknowledged only moments ago that though the kingdom is already here, and what we're doing now is a manifestation of the fact that we belong to the kingdom, that the kingdom is also not yet. There is something yet to be done, work yet to be completed. Areas of territory that don't visibly, physically bow the knee to King Jesus. My friends, when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are asking God and pleading with Him that Christ would return, that He would come back. And perhaps this is a tenet of biblical theology that you find difficult to imbibe or really truly believe the return of Christ. But it is true. It's true whether we believe in it or not. It's true. It's in the Scripture. And when we pray for the kingdom of God to come and the return of Christ, we're saying something not only about what we desire, but who we are. We're praying, Lord, I want your kingdom to come because I am a citizen of that kingdom. I'm sojourning here. I'm passing through. I'm a traveler. But there is a place and there is a kingdom and there is a King to whom I belong as completely and as perfectly as can be, who is the lover of my soul, who operates righteousness and justice and truth over all the earth, who will allow no wickedness to befall me, no unrighteousness to prosper. And friends, when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are praying, pray for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the kingdom to which you belong. And my friends, do you not long for the day? If you're a Christian, some of you are older believers here. You've been following the Lord for years and years and years. And there have been times of great faith, probably times of trial and temptation, times of great delight, at times of sorrow. But when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are praying for that day when we will no longer see by faith alone, but by sight. And my friends, do you long for the day when the one that you believe in now will see you and you will see him, and his throne will be a visible throne and his rule will be a visible rule, and when unbelief will be no more in your soul, and there will not be another day for the rest of eternity where you will wake up in the morning and struggle to think of the things of God and struggle to believe in the promises of God, when sickness and death and pain will be no more. And when you pray for the kingdom of God, you're praying for that blessed day when the glorious, beautiful King Jesus Christ, who reigns in holiness supreme and who has no sin, and whose eyes are like burning fire and his feet is burnished bronze and his hair is white as wool, and he comes down and he looks upon you and you see him face to face, no longer as in a mirror dimly, but knowing him fully, even as you are fully known, and basking in the glory of Jesus Christ as falling into a bottomless ocean of love and glory and holiness that has no bottom and no end. And as it increases, it only increases more. And as it increases more, it only increases more. An eternity of in the face of Jesus Christ, the God-man who came from heaven to save your soul and who reigns supreme for your good and who will return for your well-being and who will keep you forever, who holds you in the palm of his hand, who will usher you into glory and keep you there forever in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is not a single stain or blemish due to sin without or within. And when we pray for the kingdom of God to come, we are praying for that day to be reunited with the saints made perfect and to look, think of it, friends, to look upon the face of Christ, to look upon his face. The one, we can't see him now, and is that not a great trial for many of us? But to look upon him, to look upon him, we are praying for that day when we pray, O Lord, your kingdom come. We're praying for Christ's return. And fourthly and finally, by way of application, we ought to pray for the coming of the kingdom with expectation. With expectation. This is not some pipe dream, something that people concocted up to sort of get our minds off of how hard things can be in this life. There's a promise in Scripture that Christ will return in the body from the clouds, bring us to himself, and we will be with him forever, and that he will establish his visible kingdom. And my friends, prayer is the means by which God has chosen to accomplish this great end. Prayer is the means of the coming of the kingdom of God. It greases the slopes, as it were. Jesus does not tell us the kingdom is going to be, you know, the kingdom is going to come. He says that elsewhere. You know, that's not the Lord's Prayer. It says, pray for your kingdom to come. Not, hey, I just want you to know, you can kind of assume the kingdom's going to come. No big deal. Don't worry about it. Hands off. He says, pray. Pray your kingdom come. Friends, you have a responsibility as Christian believers. Prayer is the means of the coming of the kingdom. Isn't that not an amazing thing? God has said the means by which his glorious Son will return to establish his reign is the prayers of the saints. He tells you, pray for God's kingdom to come. You have a role to play, an important one, commanded by Christ, given in the Lord's Prayer, right next to things like daily bread and forgiveness of sins, to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. And friends, are you taking up that privilege? Because you know, when you pray for the kingdom to come, it will be a boon to your own faith. And you will be reminded time and time and time again that this kingdom is coming. And as dropping another drop and another drop and another drop in a big pool of water next to a dam, eventually the dam will go, the water will flow, and the Christ will return. Pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, that the Lord would bring His kingdom, that we would see His reign. Prayer is the means that He has appointed to bring Him about. So we pray to our King. We pray against our enemy, that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. And we pray for the coming of God's kingdom. My friends, are you taking up not only this weapon, but this privilege as sons and daughters of God to pray for the coming of His kingdom? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, You are King over all nations. Your glory is above the heavens and Your kingdom rules over all. And we pray, our God, that You would cause us to yearn for the return of Christ. We pray that You would help us to pray for the coming of Your kingdom and that You would hasten the day when the faith shall be sight. O Lord, hear our prayers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.